The same crowd drifts in late every week. Not necessarily. Well, good morning. It's chapter one, week two of the Redemption Groups, and had some interesting pre-class conversations, so I thought I'd share some of those questions with you. But before we jump into all that, yeah, there's a class before the class. Did you know that? No. Let me pray for all of us, and then we'll jump right in. Father, thank you for today. It's an amazing thing that a few degrees difference or a rainbow in the sky can brighten our spirits significantly. And we owe that to you. Thank you for your constancy. Thank you for the promise that you gave us through the rainbow, that never again would you annihilate us all. Through the floods. And Father, we especially in this room have a greater hope than most that not only will you not annihilate us, you will give us new and different things every morning. You will bless us, and we will thank you for that as your Spirit continues to work in our spirit to change us from complainers to celebrators of who you are and what you're like. I pray today that you would do a work in our hearts, in our minds, among each other, that we would hear your word and be encouraged by it. We'd see new things, both during our time together this morning here and as we go to the worship next hour. I thank you for your love. Help us to demonstrate that to one another. Thank you for your immeasurable patience when we don't. In Jesus' name, amen. So I got a question for you. What's the purpose of this class?
One of the discussions.
Yeah, one of the pre-class discussion questions. Maybe this happened to more than one of you, but at least one of you was having a conversation this week mentioning the class, and the question came up. So, what's the purpose of the class? And how would you answer that question?
More redemption.
Pardon me? More redemption.
I was looking at the last chapter title, Is God Your Promised Land? So it's like, okay, just growing and turning more and more to the Lord in whatever life situations are.
Yeah. So, turning more and more to the Lord. Assuming, I guess, that we need more of Him than we have, or that we don't understand fully what we need to understand. Yeah, good. And you can mix in to the answer to this question a little bit of, what's your agenda for the class? Why are you here?
Help others see it.
Pardon me? Help others see it? Good. We have plenty of seats on the front row. There's no need to add chairs. We've got plenty of seats right up here. We reserve them for a special group. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Yes. Very biblical. There's one right there for my wife, by the way. So when you see her, just direct her right in there. I'm going to get in trouble. I am in trouble. What is the purpose of the class? What do you hope to get out of it? I just want to hear a couple more ideas, thoughts. Carolyn?
I want to understand the gospel better. And I mean, that seems to be the whole focus. That's the answer to everything. But how is it the answer to everything? And I think I have a very incomplete understanding of how to and how to verbalize it and how to relate it and apply it.
I think every one of us has been through many, if only one soul care class. And I was saying earlier that I'm not really trying to introduce, in many ways, new material. I hope there's a sense in which you'll say, after leaving this, well, I already knew that. But I also hope you'll say, but it was sure good to hear it again in a slightly different way, or to have things put together. How many times do we need to hear this? And I think we especially understand our lack of creativity with the gospel when we actually start to counsel with people. I think we as counselors and counselees have the same problem. We both want quick fixes. And we will hear a story, or at least enough of a story, and then all of a sudden our mind will start going and we'll have an answer to that story, that problem, that issue. And it usually begins with just, and we want a quick fix. And we'll share the gospel, or we'll share some aspect of it, and lo and behold, it didn't take. It didn't mean something. It didn't affect a huge change in somebody's life. And so the next week they'll come back, and guess what? We'll repeat the process. We'll give them the same verses we gave them, and they'll tell us the same story, and we'll repeat, you know, rinse, shampoo, and repeat, right? But here's the beautiful thing about the gospel. It's multifaceted. It's deep. It's wide. It's fascinating. And for those who are in Christ, for those who know the gospel, they never tire of hearing it, regardless of how it's presented. Now, if it's presented poorly, then of course we will squirm and we'll fidget and we'll wrestle. And maybe there'll be some of that today. I don't know. I hope not. I've got a couple of things for you. I don't think I handed this out to, and some of you already have it, but I'm handing out a little handout called Storytelling Guidelines for Redemption Groups. And there's something on the front and the back. The reason I'm handing this out is, even though those of you who are in a group already have already received this, some of you, again, are going to try and meet with individuals and talk through some material in between sessions. And I'm really thankful for that, and glad that that's going to happen. I wanted to give you a little bit of a guideline for, and an encouragement that the first meeting you have, why don't you practice sharing your story with the other person, even if you feel like they already know, you already know that person. And use some of these guidelines to direct that. And if you're not going to meet with somebody in this class, that's okay. I want to challenge everybody in this class to share their story. Share their story in a way that makes Jesus the central character, as we talked about last week. These guidelines are meant to prompt some of that. I'm not going to call each one of you and find out if you did it or not. But I hope that some of you will take me up, because again, you'll get more out of this class if you put more into it. I also want to hand out this that's not really directly related to the class. There's a few of these. There's more available in the front of the sanctuary. But I'd like you to pick these up if you might be available to help in the after-service prayer today. And this is why. Ted's covering one of the warning passages, Hebrews 10. It's one of the hardest passages and most direct, and along with Hebrews 6. A lot of people struggle with that, but he's going to be challenging basically apostates through the Word, those who call themselves Christians, but there's no spiritual fruit. So he's going to challenge some to come up afterwards if they're not sure. Now, we know we have especially one kind of person that comes up after the service, and those are really people who are really sensitive to the Spirit and who feel like every warning passage applies to them, and in some respects that's a very good thing. But in others, there are people who just really don't have any assurance of salvation at all, because they still see the presence of sin in their life, or they know that they don't measure up. And for those, they need an understanding of the gospel that they don't yet have, right? So Ted put together a list of 7 questions, basically. How do I know if I'm not I'm not apostate? And he expects or hopes and has prayed that people will come up afterwards. And if that's the case, if they do, then we want some people to meet them with this card and just walk through them, pray with them, listen to their story enough to understand it. And so I'm going to pass a few of these out. Again, there's a ton of them available at the front of the sanctuary. If you're available after the service, if you could make yourself available, avail yourself to be in a prayer minister. Many of you already are, but I'm passing these out, especially for those. If there's some left over, you're welcome to take them. It'd be a good set of verses to consider. Again, there's more available, and I think Tabor will make an announcement or an invitation for people after the service to come up if they would like and get one of these. But don't take one if you don't have plans or aren't available. And I won't spend time to go through these verse by verse, but we can also send this out to you by email later on if you just want to have the list. But it's not so much because I think you're apostate. However, I think it will be a question that you will encounter on a regular basis if you're meeting and in having spiritual conversations with people. It's only a matter of time. If you haven't had it already, and many of you have it routinely, I wonder if I've committed the unpardonable sin. I wonder if I'm an apostate. Am I really a Christian? Am I really saved? And again, the reason for that is, in some contexts, there's so much secrecy about the normal life of a Christian, that is, that they struggle daily and ongoing with sin, that they think they're the only ones that struggle with sin because nobody else talks about their sin. Nobody else talks about their struggles. Enough of that pre-class stuff. The only thing I'll also mention is, again, we have some groups that are meeting. If it's too late to join one, and don't feel badly, one of the purposes of having these groups is that hopefully we can offer more of these kinds of groups in the future. But in order to offer them, we have to have trained leaders to lead them. So that is one of the secondary purposes for having the redemption groups, is so that we can develop more leaders. And we'll see what God does. We're going to have to trust the Spirit on this one. I don't know if this will become a pervasive part of Christ Chapel, that we'll have redemption groups ongoing. I don't know if we'll constrain it to just the lay counselors or just the people directly involved with soul care. But that's not for me to determine. But I sense that we are doing the right thing by presenting the material that we're presenting. So let me transition to the slides a little bit, and chapter 1, hopefully most of you have had a chance to read the chapter. Many of you probably read the introduction as well. Any questions about last week, about the introduction material, about the, if you had a chance to read the chapter, or any questions about something that lingered, comments, confusion, or just celebration, anything that happened as a result of sort of applying the class last week? Okay. Let's look on. That's okay. I'm not looking for. I'm not. I don't want to. I've got plenty to cover.
One thing, Greg, if you're on that subject.
Sure.
If you read that introduction, and most people did, I'm sure, at least for me, number one, it was great, and it was presenting some old information wrapped in a slightly different way.
Yeah.
And, both said that applied to Mars Hill in particular, but in one, as it applied to everybody, in reading it, that the idea, if you're going to understand yourself, you've got to understand creation, the whole thing started. So, I mean, it was
good. Was there any comment or particular emphasis that struck you more than another in that introduction?
We heard this before. This is not my story or Claudia's story. This is God's story.
Yeah.
God, he was here way before creation. He was there, and then he created us. So it's an ongoing story, and it's our story in him as opposed to just our story.
And goodness knows we need to be reminded of that constantly. Yeah.
I think the first page or so where it talked about we don't live out of the facts of our experiences, how we live out of our interpretation.
Yeah.
And I really, that stuck in my head all week long, and I realized just in everyday events how my interpretation is so, just so off. And so you think, 54 years late, down the road, how many of those have been that way? That was really thought-provoking.
Well, and it's an interesting, that whole notion that our interpretation changes everything, doesn't it? And what kind of meaning we place, what kind of interpretation we make of our lives, the problems, if we interpret the problems in a particular way, then we'll apply a certain kind of a solution to that problem. But if we've misinterpreted the problem, then whatever solution we have come up with isn't going to address the need, is it? Yeah. All of us suffer. Oh, Mary, yes.
Hearing the stories this week was so encouraging to me. When I left, I couldn't help but think of all the different attributes of God. And it seemed like there was something else.
Yeah.
I was just really encouraged.
Good. We don't hear testimonies enough, do we? And that's why I passed out this sheet for those of you who may not be a part of the group. Hopefully, if you're not a part of the group, maybe you're starting to get a little bit of a interest in doing that. Who knows? We may be able to start one in the fall. But that doesn't mean that you can't tell your story and you don't have opportunities to be encouraged and encourage. If you look through a book like John, constantly the word witness or testimony is used. And we're to be witnesses. Obviously, that's the whole point of Matthew 28:19-20, the Great Commission. So it's a wonderful thing to witness of God's greatness, and that allows us to tell our stories in a much different way. If the story purpose is for to tell of our greatness, then nobody's going to be very encouraged by that at the end of it. But as you say, if we tell it the right way, we'll think of God's attributes. We'll think of His character. We'll think of His mercy, His justice, His kindness, His pursuit of us, etc. Yeah. One more comment. I think, yes, Gladys. Grace.
I think what I noticed was God delivered them from Egypt, and they still wanted to go back to Egypt. And I thought, oh, how like that we are.
Absolutely. Yeah. And we see that in the Israelites. We see that in His treatment of Israel as a nation as we go through the whole of the Old Testament, time and time again. Okay, it's one thing to be frustrated here, but for them to just, now they have the written word and they're still not obeying it, they're still not following it. And then we wake up and we look in the mirror and we realize we're no different. And in some ways, I would argue we're worse because we have more revelation. Yeah. Where have you suffered? All of us have suffered. One of the ways we suffer, we touched on this briefly, one of the ways that people suffer is unjustly, as an innocent. When a child is sexually molested, when a woman is raped, when a person's killed and they had no idea it was coming, there are a lot of forms of suffering that people go through. And I use the word innocent here loosely. Obviously, none of us are truly innocent in some sense, but I think you understand the context. Some of our suffering, obviously, is reaping what we've sown. The consequences of our sin. If you sin, you will suffer. Period. It will happen. God is not to be mocked. Some of our suffering is a direct response not only to our general sin, but sometimes our response to being sinned against. And some have argued and suggested, and I think it's compelling, that much of our sin is in response to being sinned against. If a woman who was abused as a child becomes a prostitute and a drug abuser to try and mask some of the pain, to try and escape, or because she feels like that's the only option available to her, there are some of her suffering comes through that drug addiction and through the prostitution. It may be that we're able to see there's some correlation between being abused as a young child, but that doesn't necessitate that she continues to perpetuate sin. Or it may be a sin of unforgiveness, a bitterness, And that creates consequences for the people around us. And sometimes we alienate people because we're bitter and we're angry. And I know that I struggle with that. And that becomes a form of suffering.
Question on that, if I could, Greg.
Yeah.
Somewhere in the Bible it said that, the sin of the father will be carried out to three generations or something like this, right? Somewhere like that.
Yeah.
Is that part of this package that you get so messed up because somebody, the father, it takes three generations for it to work through, or is that totally unrelated?
Yeah, it's an interesting question, because do the sins of the fathers necessarily create, you know, consequences? I think all of our sin creates consequences of bigger sin and bigger problems for other people. If somebody wants to drive drunk on the highway, the sober people will suffer for it, right? And it just keeps reverberating. And that person who was killed from a drunk driver had children. And they have grandchildren, and that changed the course of their life. But I want to be careful not to assume that it's necessarily going to be three. I mean, the blessings will follow for thousands of generations, won't they? One of the things we talked about, and I want to read a little bit of the narrative here. I want to read a little more in Exodus than I'm going to put on the slide. So yes, you will have to bring your Bibles. Let's turn to Exodus 1. And again, because I've got the recording going, I'm going to bore you with my voice and read this, but I want to read starting with verse 8, and I want to go to the end of chapter 1. Now, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and set them on the birth stool and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew, dealt well with the midwives. The people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Quite an abrupt transition. You've got the end of Genesis, you've got Joseph leading all of Egypt, essentially, and the Israelites are well protected, even favored, brought to a great status. And what we have to mention is there's somewhat of a 400 or 430 year gap between the last part of Genesis and the first part of Exodus. It's a long time. It's a long time of relative silence. We don't have any narrative about exactly what happened during that time. Um, Some people suffer mysteriously, physically, sympathetically, and I forgot to go through this before I went to the reading, but the idea of the mysterious is there's times when suffering comes and it's a mysterious thing. It doesn't have a face and a name attached to it. It's not because of a person. It's not because of yourself. One of those areas, it could be emotionally, could be physically. Some of our suffering comes because we see others suffer. And that's what's meant by this sympathetically. We suffer because others are suffering. If you have a child and they're suffering physically, you as a parent are suffering. Right? Before we go to the story, let me just go through three different scenes and just elaborate a little bit on what Mike shared in the book. Sarah, horrifying story. He left out a lot of details that would be even more horrifying. But here's a woman who's a child who was born to a woman who's married to another man, and he discovers after a couple of years that it's not his daughter. And he kicks her out, and she has a few good years with her grandmother. And then her grandmother dies of cancer. And she's forced to go back with her mother and stepfather. And when her stepfather finds out that she is not one of her own, he mistreats her and cruelly. Treats her like an animal, like a subhuman. Through no choice of her own, she suffered for a long time under a ruthless tyrant. And he ends up brutalizing her through sexual assault and rape. And not if as if that weren't enough. And it happens over a long period of time. He then introduces his friends, and he makes her a prostitute, essentially, to his friends. Another form of suffering, and this is more the second category, things we bring on ourselves. Addictions is an example. We can get into addictions, and anybody who's really enslaved by an addiction knows the trauma of hating the addiction, loathing it, pleading with God to take it away. Mike Wilkerson, as he talked about this, he related himself to Job, who scraped his flesh with pot shards just to give him some kind of relief. And it's that kind of a sense of desperation and pleading with God, and yet the addiction's still there, and you wake up horrified that it still enslaved you, and you have to go through that again today. And the agony of, when will this ever stop? Will I ever see any relief? Will I ever be free? The nature of addictions and the nature of sin itself is that it enslaves. We think we are acting freely, and we're putting ourselves into slavery when we pursue addictions, and they become a harsh taskmaster to us. What I seem to choose now chooses me, and now I'm enslaved to the thing I got. There's another kind of suffering that it can be maybe in this mysterious category. Many of you have struggled with depression or anxiety or struggles with just things that come out of nowhere and seem to descend on you, and you don't know what to do with it. It just hangs. It's gloomy. And you struggle in part because of the way people respond to that. Just get over it. And you feel like crying out, you have no idea what I'm dealing with here. Nobody understands me. Nobody gets me. Everybody thinks that I'm just faking this or prolonging this. And some look at you with askance because they think this person, I mean, what did you do to bring this on yourself? Where did you sin? Was it you or your parents? You know, back to somewhat of Ed's question. Is this generational? Or was this... But all those sufferings lead to one question at some level or another. Where are you, God? Where are you, God? Where are you, God? read the passage. Let me just read this, a very condensed looking at a few of the verses. A king over Egypt said to his people, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with the Israelites." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens, and the Egyptians ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and all kinds of work and in the field. In all their work they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. And you see the scene set for the Israelites. Shrewdly, taskmasters afflict, heavy burdens ruthlessly, work as slaves, bitter with hard service, work, work, ruthlessly work as slaves. They were enslaved. Many of you have been shrewdly dealt with and afflicted with heavy burdens and oppressed. And if you haven't been, you know people who have. I read the larger piece because you see there's also genocide involved and the murder of kids. They're trying to eliminate a whole people group. And thanks to the mass media, and I don't say that facetiously, we actually are now aware of things we never used to be aware of. Where there's genocide taking place here, I mean not here, but in the world, constantly. It's never stopped. Ever since Abel and Cain, brothers have murdered brothers and tried to completely eliminate people groups altogether. It is here. Yeah, you're right. Yeah. Working ruthlessly, lives made bitter with hard labor, broken spirits from hard labor. Now, what if you were the first generation where things had gone well with you? You were Israelis, but you were in the lineage of Joseph, and therefore you had a special favored status in Egypt. You had the best land. People left you alone. You were free to do and enjoy your own culture, to worship as you felt you needed to differently, and you weren't persecuted for that. But then, one day, a new king arrives, and he refuses to acknowledge Joseph. And he wants what the Israelis have. And he chooses now to put people who were not under slavery, under slavery. And that first generation, it must have been awful to have remembered what they enjoyed at one point and now no longer enjoy.
Seems to me a lot of this is related to like covenants. It's all relative because, you know, you're wanting what someone else has.
Covetousness is what you're saying.
What's hard labor. If you're not working, anything would be hard.
Yeah.
So, I mean,
it is.
I see covetousness coming into play with all of this.
Okay. But if you are a slave, there could be a certain kind of covetousness, but there's also just the awareness that you're being burdened beyond what you were created to be able to bear. And there's a cruelty that if you, I mean, I don't know if you read Laura Hildebrand, Unbroken, yeah, gave me an insight into what it's like to live in a prison of war camp. And it's more than covetousness. I agree that covetousness can play a part. And certainly in when we victimize ourselves, we always tend to unfavorably look at ourselves compared with others. And there is a slavery that comes with that. But there's also kind of a being a prisoner of a war camp or being a prisoner, being a slave, that we see the evil of mankind coming out in the taskmasters. And the dehumanizing, that no longer is a person really a person.
It's also just slavery to works. I mean, we're enslaved to works that will not bear fruit. In other words,
yeah.
Our slavery even...
Our slavery is subtle. where other slavery can be more bold. But we are enslaved. We are all slaves. We are all slaves to our sin, and we're all slaves to our lusts and our desires, our heart desires. There's a subtlety. There's a subtlety. I don't want to downplay slavery. I've never been a slave. But I know the abject cruelty of a slave master, at least through the eyes of and stories of others. It is relative, yeah. But what if you were a later generation? What if this is all your generations had known? Minimal 10 generations, right, of Israelites that had been in slavery for how many of those? We're not sure. But clearly, this generation had never known anything but slavery. They were born into it.
Don't you see that too, though? With, you know, 40 years ago, that was such a horrible sin, and you hid it, and your family was secretive about it, that now those things, you said that generation was shocked. The next generation then is not so shocked. It almost becomes the norm. And 40 years later, it's not just not shocking, it's accepted.
Yeah.
It shows how we so quickly adapt, not in a positive way, but we so quickly adapt to what our culture becomes and are no longer shocked by it.
Well, we also quickly adapt to identifying ourselves as a slave or as helpless or as this is the way it'll always be. One of the things that I traveled to Ukraine, and the person that was there said, you know, it's very difficult, especially in the churches, for men to take any kind of leadership role. Being under the communist regime for decades took all the will out of many men to be industrious or to do anything, to work, and they were addicted. I mean, I went to a grocery store and it was cheaper to buy vodka than water by volume. And vodka is a slavery, but they were also under the communist regime, and so they were told what to do. They had no willpower of their own, right? And you do that over decades, and it can change the culture. We sin, and we habitually sin, and that becomes part of our routine, and all of a sudden, we're not even interested in fighting it anymore. We just accept that it's just the way it's always going to be. Grace?
What just went through my mind is just, by the grace of God, we live in this country. Because, as you said, in the Ukraine and around the world, you have generation after generation who doesn't know God. And I think about these 430 years, how did they... They were always exposed to pagan gods through Egypt. And I'm thinking, how did God get through them? And I think something in the heart that put there.
Yeah. I want to just briefly look at Moses could have been said to have suffered in a type of way himself, some through his own choice. But Moses went to his people, looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. He struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When Pharaoh heard of it, I'm skipping some verses, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh, stayed in the land of Midian, and Moses said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Pharaoh, as king, should have protected and provided for the people in his land, right? But he adopted a lie that something was wrong with them, and so they deserve mistreatment. I've also traveled to South Africa. But we also don't have to go very far in this country to realize that not too many decades ago, there was a certain people group that were thought to be inferior. And they were treated as such. They weren't allowed to have the same access to things that we had. And it's amazing to me that it wasn't that long ago. It wasn't that long ago. We quickly size up people And as soon as we feel like, I mean, there's just this innate, within our flesh, sense that we want to be superior to somebody. Intellectually, physically, career-wise, I mean, it's in us. We both hate somebody else to advance above us, and we hate somebody else that has more than we do, whether it's physical beauty or strength or intellect or, again, the family they have. And this goes to, I think, what Larry's saying. We are indelibly covetous. But that also, it means that self-righteousness is lurking around the corner. We're always looking for some way to rise above somebody else. One of the lies was that their greatness in number was an evil thing.
I wonder, Greg, if today Jews aren't so big in number, but they're big in accomplishment. They're leading, they're leaders in so many professions. And if that isn't the cause of anti-Semitism, then people would just say, look, these guys, they run mercantile, they're finance, they're doctors, they're, you name it. I don't know.
People who do not follow God hate the blessings that God gives to people who do. And I think it is easy to look at Jews as a race and see God's blessing is still there. Absolutely. A violation of their created dignity. People were treated as objects, not as people, and they were dehumanized. Ultimately, Pharaoh failed to provide and protect them as their king. Where are you, God? Where are you, God? So the second half of in chapter 2 of Exodus, here's where the narrative picks up, in verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. Now, when we're in the midst of any kind of a slavery, this question of where is God, why doesn't he care, is inevitably something we cry out. And eventually, when we start crying out to God, we may turn to other things instead. Because we're an impatient people, we want immediate results. And we always want to cry out, it's not fair that somebody else is free and I'm not. But the main thing here is that God saw, he knew, he remembered, he heard. He wasn't oblivious. He was right there. How do we really know he sees and he knows? Because he sent Jesus. And if you see the parallels between the Egypt and Jesus, they're huge, aren't they? Here's a people oppressed under slavery, and the powers over them mistreated them with taxes and with burdens, with tax gatherers. And there was a jealous ruler over them, who, when heard that there may be another king, another ruler coming along, decided to what? Try and annihilate all the men, kill all the babies. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus chose to put himself into slavery for us. He was free, but he chose to become a slave, become less than he was, become a little lower than the angels, as Hebrews 2 says. He humbled himself, not considering equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself a servant to dwell among us. He intentionally restricted his freedoms. There's a mysterious phrase that theologians wonder about a lot. He calls this kenosis. Is this Greek word mean empty? He emptied himself. I think he didn't have all of access to all of his godly attributes because he chose to become fully human. And not he for a period of time he didn't access his omniscience or his omnipresence. He entrusted himself entirely to his Father. He suffered and he was tempted. Let's go ahead and look at a couple of these verses. Hebrews 2:10 and Romans 8:17. For it was fitting, Hebrews 2:10, that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus suffered, and he was tempted. One of the fellowships that Paul talks about in Romans 8, he talks about this amazing reality that now we're made heirs with Christ, that we're invited to call God the Father, Abba. Again, one of my favorite verses, the Spirit himself, verse 15 of Romans 8, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Suffering. Now we endure suffering willingly. We put ourselves under his rule. Now we become as slaves, in a sense, to God's agenda. Or as Paul says elsewhere, slaves to righteousness. You were slaves to sin. Now we have freedom to make ourselves servants, followers, subjects under God's kingdom. It's a completely different slavery. It's not a slavery anymore attached to fear, but it's a slavery now attached to freedom. But Jesus suffered. He knows personally what we're going through, what we have gone through. He was betrayed by those he should have been able to trust. We think of the garden and Peter. It's one thing to know that Judas is going to betray him. He knew that. God the Father had revealed that to him. But Peter? His family? He was crucified outside the city. Shame and exile. He knows what it is like even more than the character, than the person that Mike introduces us to in this book, Sarah. He cries out in the end, why have you forsaken me? And he demonstrates to us what we do in the midst of that suffering is we cry out to the Father. We cry out to the Father. What do you do with your slavery? Where are you enslaved? And what do you do with that slavery? We tend to run from one slavery to another. We masquerade freedom by jumping from one sin pattern into another one. I think I've told the story, but I heard of a man once who went to a secular counselor in another state, but he had been addicted to alcohol. And literally, his therapist suggested pornography as an alternative. Why? Because pornography doesn't rot the liver, right? And people addicted to pornography don't drive drunk. It worked. No more alcohol addiction. If that man had chosen to cry for the Abba instead, maybe a different outcome. And the end of the story is that he did, in fact, call out to Abba the Father. But not at first. We are his covenant people, his adopted children. If Israel had adopted an understanding of who they were with God, to some extent, they wouldn't have embraced an identity as a subhuman slave. But they would have said, yes, we suffer, but God is great, and he will rescue us, he will redeem us. But if in the midst of their suffering, they start to actually believe the lies of their taskmasters, then all hope is lost, and the crying stops, and they no longer reach out and call for God. And that's where we find many of us and many of people we minister to are in the midst of slavery, and they're not crying out to God. They don't believe they're adopted by him. We cry Abba because he suffered in our place. We cry Abba because we're invited to approach his throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16. I honestly wonder. The question was, what did the Israelites worship when they were in Egypt? Who did they worship? We're not sure. They didn't have the Mosaic Covenant. They didn't have the tabernacle laws. They didn't have the ceremonial worshiping laws. Who's to say? I don't know. But were they really crying out to God for 430 years, or did they wait 430 years to cry out to God?
It seemed to me that they had a concept of the Savior, but it was a very primordial or very, you know, they knew something was coming, but they didn't know what.
They did have the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 15, among other places. They knew that God had made a covenant to Abraham. Did they believe God was going to keep that covenant? See how often that's why we need the scope of all the history of the scriptures, to see God's faithfulness, not necessarily expressed to us, but that we know it's expressed is enough for us. That's why he's written it to us, to show that he's faithful. And we stop demanding that he expresses his faithfulness in a particular way in our lives. But instead, it's good enough to know that he's faithful. And no doubt that sustains some of those slaves.
Hey, Joseph's thoughts.
Yeah. What pain must you honestly... once you faced honestly before God, here's one of the questions I want to leave you wrestling with a little bit, because some of us are suffering, but we're not taking that suffering to God. We're trying to handle it in our own way. We're dismissing that it really was suffering. Some of you aren't willing to admit that you are suffering. Others are suffering and you're willing to admit it, but you're not willing to talk to the Lord about it. Or maybe you're attaching demands when you do talk to the Lord about it, rather than finding comfort where it can be found. Here's Jesus, who walked this earth, demonstrating how to deal with suffering in a God-honoring way. He never took his gaze off of the Father, but he never stopped seeing that he was even more hated and despised the longer he was here. The Pharisees were more intent on killing him, just like Pharaoh was intent on killing Moses. And Moses had to remember that there was a death warrant out for him. When God calls him back to go back to visit with Pharaoh, does he believe God, or is he going to fear the earthly king instead? And we'll get to that as we move on. But what pain must you face honestly before God? Do you cry out to him? Do you talk to him? And I suppose a corollary question would be, what slavery are you still accepting as just the way it always will be? Because I think that's the other question we have to wrestle with. As we look at the slavery of Israelites, they cried out to God. They cried out to God, and God heard, he remembered, he saw, and he knew. And we know that because of him sending his son Jesus. Let me pray. Father, I'm more than happy to confess that there's a lot of suffering I haven't wanted to face or think about or admit. I would rather entertain myself to death. I'd rather anesthetize pain. But you have made it clear that we have this odd mixture that we are all sufferers, we're all saints, and we're all sinners. And some of us want to ignore that we've suffered or that we need a Savior. But we're still too bound up in trying to save ourselves from slavery. But if we're honest, there are some kinds of slavery that we cannot free ourselves from. And certainly the kinds of slavery that we face, we need a rescuer, we need a redeemer, we can't redeem ourselves. We can't rescue ourselves. We can't renew ourselves. And so I thank you that you've sent our Redeemer, Jesus. I pray that we would embrace all that he offers more than we've been willing to. Father, remove the blindness. Help us to face our suffering. Help us to face it before your face, before you. And I thank you that you have promised to us that you will free us. And we'll truly be free. Your word says, we've not been given a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. Help us to cry out to you, Abba Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Leanne wanted an announcement made to the girls. The gals that are in the groups. The afternoon group will meet in Leanne's office, and the evening group will meet in the counseling workroom. Okay, so they're right next door. Probably won't get lost. Again, if some of you can, let me offer couple things to do in this intervening time. If a few of you have the time and you can go over and join the prayer ministries, please do at the end of the service. If some of you have decided to pair up with others, this may be a good time to coordinate that. Share your story with one another. And then for those who are in the groups, we're going to convene in those groups shortly. The men will meet in my office, so we're going to meet for a little while, and then we'll break and go into at least a portion of the service. So thank you very much. We'll see you next week.
What do you want me to take? I don't care which one you want.
The Nancy class
This is not the group. Sorry, Lee. What's that? Oh, too. I didn't mean to cut you off.
I'm sorry.
How's it looking, Greg?
What? How's what looking? Okay.